Okay, there's some extra handouts in back. If you don't have a handout, there's some up front here, so let me grab those and see if I can. If anybody needs a handout, please raise your hand. We'll get one over to you. So we're going through Hebrews. Last time I had the privilege of leading and teaching an ABF, we went through Galatians. And the more we go through Hebrews, the more Galatians seems to be echoing and sounding familiar. And really because it's the same dynamic. And it's a dynamic that we have to be alert to and really, in a sense, pray against and fight against on a regular basis. And what is that tendency, that propensity, that proclivity? It's to add something to the gospel. We don't trust the gospel. We don't trust that God loves us. And so we feel like we have to earn God's, we got to make sure we do everything so God likes us and not sort of lose God's favor. And that's just abhorrent, really, to the gospel. And so we have, so in the Galatians, they were struggling with adding to the gospel stuff they didn't even know about, you know, circumcision and the dietary rules and the Sabbath keeping and so on. This was all new to them, and they were being tempted to sort of add to the gospel. It's like, okay, I have the gospel, now what? And that's, we have that kind of human tendency. You know, we reach a certain level at something, whether it's in a physical effort or training at something or adeptness at something, and then we're ready for the next level, the next level, the next level. And that impulse is what led the Galatians to want to add to the gospel. The gospel, now what? Oh, circumcision. Okay, then what? With the Hebrews, it's different. It's a kind of a return back to a very familiar territory. The heroes of the old covenant, the Moses and the greatness of Moses and Abraham, and just settling back into tried and true and reliable atonement through animal sacrifices. The temple was still operating, so atonement through animal sacrifices and being represented by the high priest, very familiar territory. And so their challenge is to return, to return to what? To return to a shadow of the reality of the gospel. And that really is kind of where we are with Hebrews. In fact, today we're at a turning point. So we're in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, we actually, our focus passage, which we're going to leave for the rest of the series, is right there in the middle of Hebrews 10. And Hebrews 10 is a turning point from the theology of the gospel, which we've been working with, to now what? Now what do we do about it? And in order to do that, in order to arrive at that turning point, the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, does us a favor and gives us kind of an executive summary of what we've done so far. So the first part of Hebrews 10 is a bit of an executive summary of what we've done so far, and we need that. We need to be reminded, okay, let me get my bearings here. Where are we so that when we look at what we do about it, we're not off balance. We're not changing our focus. So that's kind of where we are and what we want to do. I want to kind of start with mentioning this bird. His name is François-Marie Ahouet, French fellow, pretty much known by the intellectual world as Voltaire. Anybody here ever hear of Voltaire? Voltaire was a new atheist before new atheists showed up. He was a strong critic of theism and the Bible. In fact, he declared before his death, 100 years from my day, in other words, from the time of my death, 100 years of my death, there will not be a Bible in the earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Go to a museum, you can find a Bible. That's the only place you're going to find one, according to de Voltaire. I don't know if you know the rest of the story, but the rest of the story is he did die, and when he died, a generation later, one of his descendants got saved, and it was the descendant who ended up in his house, Chateau Voltaire, and the saved son actually became involved in a Geneva Evangelical Society, and that house became a warehouse for Bibles. Not only that, in his town, there was a printing press, a printing company that printed. He had thousands of pamphlets and books that he wrote, and the printing press printed them all. And after he died, that very printing press became the printer of Bibles. And the very paper, before he died, he had purchased a big supply of high-quality paper, and that high-quality paper became the paper for the Bibles that were printed by the local printing press. So you can still go there today. You can visit it. You can have your picture taken in front of it if you want to. But that's the story of Voltaire, and I invite you, if you were interested, to fact check me on it, look it up in Wikipedia or whatever, but you'll find out that he declared that the Bible would not be around except in museums, and his very house was a storehouse for Bibles. The idea of getting rid of God's Word is nothing new.
Correct.
In fact, one of the great stories was in Jeremiah 36, when King Jehoiakim was on the throne, very corrupt. And so the fourth year of Jehoiakim's rule witnessed an all-time low in the spiritual climate of Jerusalem and Judah. But God was faithful through Jeremiah, who wasn't even allowed to come into Jerusalem. He was banned from the temple. But one of his colleagues, Baruch, he trained Baruch in the warnings that he would, if he could have gone to speak in the temple, he trained Baruch. This is what you need to say. And Baruch did that. And in the process, that one person who heard this word took it upon himself to have that printed up. And it got printed up, and it was brought to the king, and they said, "The king, we need to read this to you." And Jehoiakim said, "Yeah, whatever, whatever, whatever." So they started reading it, and they read a passage, and Jehoiakim, let me see that, takes a knife, slices off that part of the parchment, and throws it in the fire. So they read another passage, slice that off, throw it in the fire. Ended up throwing the whole parchment into the fire. Not to worry, many other copies were made, just like in the New Testament, thousands and thousands of copies being made. So to preserve God's word, God is faithful.
Yes.
And we know that Jesus said in Matthew, he said, what did he say? Heaven and earth will pass away, Matthew 24:35, but my words will not pass away. And that brings us to where we are today as we talk about this sort of executive summary to kind of get us going on talking about the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and then so what? So that's where we are today. So, real quick question that kind of harkens back to last week when we talked about corvairs and obsolete and planned obsolescence and all of that. And we use the word obsolete. If the Old Covenant laws and rituals are obsolete, why should we bother studying them? Help me out here. Why should we bother studying the Old Testament if it's obsolete? If the laws are obsolete? Yes,
Gary. The rituals do point.
Okay. 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 Point to Christ. But if we already have Christ, why do we need a pointer?
Let you understand a little more.
Okay. Okay, it gives us context that we can understand it better. Yes?
Kind of helps us see how epically we fail, under God.
How totally and completely we fail.
Yes.
We completely blow it. But it also teaches us about God's holiness. Mm-hmm. And so it's the backdrop for the gospel. If we just had the gospel without that backdrop, we would not have an understanding of the holiness of God and the depravity of our human nature. And we also would not have an understanding of the story, the unfolding story. We call it the progression of redemption, the progressive story of redemptive history. We love story. And even the little story that I read about King Jehoiakim slicing off the parchment, we love that stuff. It's like, give me story. I like stories. That's how we're wired. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-4, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea." And we're not talking about the cloud like the internet cloud. We're talking about the Shekinah cloud. We're talking about the pillar of fire. "And they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," as they passed through the Red Sea. "They all ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ.
What
Paul is telling us is, go back and read the story. Not only the narrative, but take a look at those laws. Learn what it means for God to assign, to choose a people and put them in an environment surrounded by demons, surrounded by pagan religion. And oh, was there pagan religion with all kinds of demon worship and child sacrifice and hallucinogenic drugs and a glorification of the serpent, the great serpent, that serpent religion being found not only in Canaan, but throughout the world where there is pagan religions, you find behind that a serpent motif. And God puts his chosen people and say, okay, now, you got a project here. Because you are surrounded, and not only that, you are weak. And if you don't establish some boundaries, you're going to find yourself falling right into the pagan religion and worshiping in the high places. Of course, that didn't happen, so that's all right. No big deal. No, it happened a lot.
Right.
And that's the whole story of the Old Testament. Okay, Fred, go ahead.
And the laws, they really point out things that we would not necessarily deal with. I mean, for example, the Old Testament, it was an abomination for a man to wear a woman's clothing and a woman to wear a man's clothing. And it's so apropos today, you got these people that say you can change, and they're trying to act like. And then, as you said, the passing through the fire, it says, they sacrificed my children.
Right.
Children are not our children, we're stewards, they're God's children.
Yeah, yeah. And the idea of gender bending and all of that goes back, even in the Ashtoreth, the Astarte, in Greece it was Astarte or Diana, but in this area is Ashtoreth. And they had in June, which was the month that they did this, they had parades, and in the parades you would have men and women who on this side of their body is painted and dressed like a man, and on this side of their body is painted and dressed like a woman. And they had parades, they paraded in front of the oracle in that fashion to show that gender bending. Why? Because God made them male and female, he made them. And the first thing you want to do is destroy any sense of being submissive or subject to God's creative authority. So, well, we're getting off track here, but we're on track. Okay, all right. So, completing this passage in 1 Corinthians, that goes back to what we're saying. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. We did a whole thing on rest and how the whole idea of wandering in the wilderness was to find rest. But they chose not to find rest. They chose to divert themselves from God. Now, these things occurred. Why? As examples. This is why we read the Old Testament. We find examples. Examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. In other words, especially the law. And really, I mean, many of us try to avoid Leviticus. Oh, please, Leviticus. It's wonderful because it just highlights God's holiness and this need, as Fred was talking, even in fibers, even in diet, even in dress, this need to fall within the parameters of God's holiness, to stay within those parameters. Those are the examples we get from the Old Testament. Robert.
We need to study it because it proves itself to be true, and the truth is never afraid of investigation.
Right.
It ends up being true.
Yeah. That's right. Just like the idea of Jerry's stress test. We want the truth, as Pastor Dave prayed. Okay, well, we already saw heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So we have the old covenant. And we have, in a sense, an executive summary of the Old Testament, of the old covenant. Notice that? It's a blending. It's kind of like cotton and wool. You kind of blend them. It's very sinful, but I'll repent later when I have some time to think about it. All right. All right. All right. So the sacrifices, according to the law, were a shadow. That's reason number one that we want to pay attention to the Old Testament. Number two, sacrifices could take away sin, but if they could have taken away sin, why didn't they stop? That's number two. And number three, the blood of bulls and goats is not able to get the job done. So Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, which is, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We have a perfect Savior, but the imperfection of the atonement rituals should tell us that there's got to be something more. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is our executive summary, the Old Covenant. And so, as we've already talked about, the Old Covenant is a shadow of what is to come. And we get that in the New Testament in Colossians 2. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So, if we want to enjoy a Seder, or if we want to be thinking about what it would be like to have some of the dietary requirements of the Old Testament, or if there are some other things that we find appealing that we want to at least experience some of the Old Testament laws and rituals, not animal sacrifice, but other kinds of rituals and so forth, well, there's nothing inherently wrong with that as long as it doesn't substitute for Christ and for the gospel. And so people sometimes are blessed by having an extra effort to appreciate what the Sabbath means and reflect on it from the Old Testament. Well, all right, as long as you're not adding to the gospel or returning to those rituals or requirements in lieu of the gospel. In Hebrews 8, we already read, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacles, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain, because it's important, it's critical, but it's a shadow. All right, so that's our executive summary of the Old Covenant. Any questions, comments on that? Real quickly, somewhat quickly, we'll do a quick look at the New Covenant. Remember, we're in a point where we're going to turn around and say, so what? But before we do, let's do a real quick executive summary of the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, a quick executive summary is to remember that Christ sacrifice, we're looking at Christ's sacrifice, not animals. We're looking at the completed work. Christ sat down. And we're looking at the full atonement or forgiveness. And so we're going to get some repetition. You remember we emphasized the part about who Christ was and that he sat down. We emphasized that in Hebrews 1. So here we are in Hebrews 10, and it brings it back up again. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God, it's Jesus talking to the Father here, just so you know. Jesus is talking to the Father. And sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And that's another reason that we study the Old Testament, is because of prophecy. And I don't quite know how they do it, but some of these mathematicians try to look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. They try to come up with the odds of what are the odds of getting this so accurate. And the numbers, I don't even understand the numbers. They talk about quadrillion, this, that. I don't even know. But that's part of the reason is to recognize the prophecies that are there in scriptures. And you know, sometimes you get people who would want to even doubt the scriptures themselves and the prophecies. Oh, that was until until the Dead Sea Scrolls showed up on the scene. So instead of dealing with parchments and manuscripts that date back to the 6th century, now we're dating back to the 2nd century BC. And so we kind of, you know, well, I guess this stuff's legitimate. All right then. Okay, continuing on, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law, which is a shadow. He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first order to establish the second one. That's this idea of obsolescence. That it's obsolete. We still want to study it. I still like Corvairs. Somebody will want to drive, take me for a ride in a Corvair. I am so there. I love Corvairs. But you wouldn't, Nancy and I wouldn't want to take a Corvair to Chicago. Actually, that was how the whole thing started with the Unsafe at Any Speed, because they were going on that Skyway in Chicago, and one of them got almost blown off. You know, Corvair got almost blown off. So Nancy and I won't be taking a Corvair to Chicago, but I still love Corvairs. And we learned things from Corvairs. We learned about rear, you know, engines in the rear. We learned, learned a whole lot of things from the Corvairs. Behold, I have come. He does away with the first order to establish is the second, and by that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is an executive summary of Christ's sacrifice, not animals. The second point in the executive summary is the completed work. Christ sat down, and every priest stands daily. I'm going to come back to the stands. It's really kind of an interesting little sidetrack we're going to take on that. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What does it do? It provides atonement for purposes of permitting an unclean person, an otherwise unclean person, to take one step closer to God, but only one step closer to God. And those sins are not completely forgiven. And that's why the high priest has to go in and sacrifice for all the sins, even the ones we didn't even know about, that were accidental or unintentional. I mean, there's a recognition that there's just a whole lot of sinning going on, and we have a hard time itemizing it and inventorying it and getting it completely right. There seems to be always a residue of sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from time to time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And when we read about Christians being murdered in Nigeria, and we read about the persecutions of Christians in China, and we read about all of the martyrs that are being taken place today, and sometimes it just goes, oh, Lord, please. And it even makes us angry. Well, what's going to happen? The enemies shall be made a footstool for his feet. That's what we can look forward to. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means you. That means me. All right. Now, here's my little sidetrack. Remember Stephen in the book of Acts got martyred. And in the process of being stoned, he had a vision. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Well, that's odd. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, just in case we didn't get it the first time, standing at the right hand of God. So here he is being stoned, and he has this vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So that leads to a question. Why? Jesus sat down. Why was Jesus standing? Oh, hands are shooting up. I love it. I'm going to go back over here. Wayne? Dwayne?
He stands up in the defendant who's spoken to by the judge.
Thank you.
So Christ is standing up.
That's exactly right. You ever hear that? When the judge is addressing the defendant's supposed to stand up. And the defendant's attorney stands up. And we've seen that there's only one slight difference. When Jesus stands up, he steps in front of the defendant. He doesn't stand next to the, he steps in front of the defendant and he presents the defendant sanctified through faith to God the Father. He is part of the kingdom and he is presented to God the Father. And when that happens, you and I and every believer who has trusted Christ, we stand behind Christ as we allow Christ to intercede for us and to present us to God the Father. I mean, yes.
Someone said that to me a couple years ago. Just about how when people are, you know, defiling us and throwing all kinds of nasty things at us, like, he stands up because we're his kids, you know?
That's right.
We belong to him, so he's like, it's a comfort, you know, that comfort.
Praise God. Yep, thank you. Yeah.
It's a difference between being active and passive. If he was sitting, he would be more of a spectator, but standing, he's actively engaged and interested in participating.
Okay, and instead of just watching everything unfold. But also, Jesus sits as he judges. And when those enemies become a footstool, he's sitting in judgment of those enemies. And he's saying, down here. You had your chance, now down here. Yes.
And he's sitting, that means it is complete. He's done. The judgment.
The completion. That's
and in Revelation, it talks about each person be giving a white stone. And the thing is, that was the way they voted. You got a black stone if you were guilty and you were in trouble.
Yeah.
But he gives you a white stone.
Right.
If not guilty, you've been acquitted.
That's right. That's right. And even today, there are some procedures we call it the black ball system. When I was up for tenure at Wayne State. So in the tenure process, there are 7 levels of approval, starting with your department, going all the way up to the provost of the university. And if any one of those levels vote no, you're out of it. You're no longer. So that's called a blackball system, and it really derives even from that same idea. Oh, don't get me going on Blackstone's Law. That's not fair. Oh, temptation. All right. And then the third executive summary is, which you've already pointed out, is full atonement, full forgiveness, not partial atonement or partial forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is my covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds, which is, again, he's preaching from the Old Testament. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. It is complete, it is full, and that is why he sat down. So that's our executive summary. Oh, isn't that great? I mean, I'm glad we went through the first nine chapters to get to this executive summary, because it means so much more as we prepare for the turning point. So, therefore, let us. And we have 2 lettuces. We have a let us draw near, which we'll start with. Draw near with confidence. And that's verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters. So there's the therefore. Therefore, that's a huge therefore. It should all be caps. In my translation of the Bible, all caps. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, again, this is bringing forward everything we've been doing, including the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance and faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I mean, I could read that again 5 more times and feel probably just as elevated by it. This is the punchline. Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It doesn't get any better than that. But it continues. Second, let us hold fast. We're going to draw near and we're going to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up, this is our passage, stir up one another to love and good works, for neglecting to meet, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, we get this thing, you know, do not forsake the assembling. And that's good. We need to not forsake the assembling. But sometimes what that does is it lays a guilt trip on us. That I'm not in the church every time the door is open. You know, and I'm not doing small group, and I didn't show up for the members meeting, and I, you know, skipped ABF or started shopping around for a different ABF just because I feel lazy and don't want to have to learn something in this particular ABF. Whatever it is, and we start to feel guilty, and we start to feel like God doesn't like us anymore because we're not assembling every chance we have. Well, let's take a look at what it actually says. It says, for neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but what? Encouraging. I'm not assembling out of a duty. I'm not assembling out of a guilt trip. I'm not assembling out of what's in it for me and feeling guilty because that I realize it's my selfishness and my laziness. That is not even the whole point. The whole point is I'm here to encourage you, and you're here to encourage me. We need to assemble for a purpose. Yes, worship. Yes, go to the Word, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's bad out there. 2024, it's not looking good. 2024. Not looking good at all. And the persecution of Christians around this country is being dialed up. The school boards and the judges and the protesters in front of abortion clinics that are thrown in prison for years for speaking their mind. People speaking their mind in prison right now in our country. And it's only going to get worse. We need each other.
Yep.
We need each other to remind ourselves of the gospel and who we are, and we need to encourage you. I'm sorry I waited so long. So.
Two things. One, on my way here, it was kind of reminding me of what we're saying. There was somebody driving this cute sporty bus, and on the back of the bus, it said, Hail
Satan.
So that was sick. But anyways, that's remind me of that. But that was my point. My point was, do people just not read Hebrews? Because I have a lot of friends in different denominations that believe in the means of salvation, or that still need to priest, and like, are they misinterpreting this?
You know, I thought the same thing today. I've been thinking about that. It's like, because I was raised Catholic. And then I learned about what is a priest? And do we need priests anymore? Which we don't. And then I learned about the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And then I started thinking about, you know, the culture of Our Lady of Perpetual Guilt. You know, and I asked myself, say, Hebrews has been around since 68 AD, before the temple was destroyed. Didn't anybody read it? And people say the thing about Romans, people say the thing about Galatians, but really Hebrews, especially in the ritualistic sort of high church expression, where did that come from? Did they throw the book out? I had the same question. Yes.
Well, there's so many warnings in the Bible about false teachers, false prophets, false antichrists. And the thing is we got to take those things seriously. Because if the demons were possible, they would even deceive the elect.
Right.
We got to realize we are fighting against principalities and powers of the air. We're fighting against the flesh, the devil, the world, and the Bible warns us often.
You know, Fred, you mentioned demons. You mentioned principalities of the air. This whole notion of the supernatural, even the paranormal, as being a reality, it's something that in our sort of atheistic culture, we want to suppress any notion of demons and paranormal. We have shows like Ghost, whatever, the Ghost Hunters or whatever it is, but we downplay the influence of demons. And so we are doing exactly the same thing the Israelites did when they downplayed the problem of syncretism and bringing in worship of these gods. And, you know, we actually, just real quickly, there's a hymn that we sing, and I don't remember the name of it, but you probably do. And it's you know, our God is above all gods. And I almost wrote a note on my bulletin tear out thing one time. It's like, I wanted to write a note back to the staff or the elders or whatever it is. There are no other gods. I've come a long way since then.
Right.
Because there are other gods, small g.
Right.
And they are active, and there are principalities and powers over even geography, let alone population centers. And so, just as Leviticus and Deuteronomy are all about understanding the huge gap between God's holiness and the other gods, if you will, huge gap. We have to kind of arm ourselves with that same awareness, that same preparedness to recognize it is a war, and it's not just a war out there; it's a war in here. It's a war everywhere we are.
Reading the Screwtape letters.
Okay, yeah.
That has opened your eyes to what the demons are doing.
Exactly.
And how subtle it is. It's nothing that you think of that could be tempting you, but they're tempting you right then and there.
That's right. Fred, and then I see Barry.
As we are reading it, we realize that the Screwtape letters are kind of a testimony of C.S. Lewis's life, things that he dealt with.
Oh, sure.
Yeah. And I at first I thought, no, it can't be. But then all of a sudden, when you get further, you say, wait a second.
Okay, I'm going to take a couple more questions.
Yeah.
Dave, and then Barry. Yes, go ahead.
All this wickedness and evil and demons, it's exciting. It's
intriguing.
That's how you look at it.
Yeah.
We are here at this time, Acts 17. He determined the times of our birth, where we live and move and have our being, our death. And so we're here because he put us here at this time.
Right.
And we're fighting a good fight, and it's exciting because we win.
There you go. That's right. That's right. Even if we get killed, even if we get thrown, even if our family is taken away from us, even if we get thrown in prison, even if we end up going bankrupt, we win.
That's right.
Barry?
I just want to say this. The best hour of the week for me is coming up, and you're a close second.
I'm really glad I'm second, though. That would bother me if I wasn't.
And I got free tickets to U of M football, all that stuff. And I'll tell you what, it never compares.
Amen.
Amen. We're with you, brother. We're with you. It is.
Never lose the thrill of being with the saints.
Amen. Praise God. Okay. All right, everything's on a high right now. We got to go to a low for just a minute, and then we'll come back up and finish, okay? What we got to do is we got to go back to Hebrews 6:6, which we don't need to go back to because we have it again in Hebrews 10:23-25. Let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Well, I'm sorry, it's the wrong one. Here we go. Here's the low part. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. That's terrifying. But a fearful expectation of judgment. And Jesus won't even have to stand up to judge us.
Right.
And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A hint about the lake of fire that we read about in the book of Revelation. So, pretty scary stuff. So we have to ask the question, what do we mean by go on sinning deliberately? What does that mean? I mean, let me put it this way. Isn't all of our sin deliberate? And don't we always keep going on and sinning? And every sin is deliberate? So what distinguishes this expression, go on sinning deliberately, in this passage?
Unbroken sin, no repentance.
Unbroken, no repentance. Anybody else? Yeah.
Like, people think, oh, well,
okay.
Arrogance.
All right. Yeah.
I would say sometimes
God hasn't revealed to us as something we're doing, thinking, saying is sinful. Mm-hmm. Especially as new believers, there's a lot of things that you just don't even think about. I think back to, you know, my young adulthood, the music I listened to.
Mm-hmm.
There had to be a point where God was saying, this is really what you should be listening to glorify me. And it never occurred to me before. Just never occurred to me. I used to like to go and play blackjack.
Mm-hmm.
With your
hand. My dad sold his business and became a professional gambler, but that's another story.
And God had revealed me that was not how he wanted me to use our resources, that wasn't honoring to him, that if I wanted that somebody else lost, that I was getting gains without earning them, and all kinds of things. But I remember the sermon we heard at our old church.
I do too.
That it was like the light went off. And I had been a Christian for quite a while, and I was really seeking the Lord. It never occurred to me that going to the casino was not. I didn't drink there. I didn't do shows. I liked to play cards.
Yes.
I'm reading a book right now by Jerry Bridges called Respectable Sins.
Right. So when we talk about going on sinning deliberately, there's a couple things that you've been pointing to. Is one is being aware that it's sin. That's that requires God's word. It requires preaching. It requires assembling and encouraging each other. But then there is also a sense of deliberateness, willfulness. I like to use the expression leaning in to my sin. I'm going to say, yeah, go ahead, Dennis.
I think it means rejection of God and God's authority, refusal to submit and recognize that God is God, and to walk away from God with that kind of a heart set.
Okay, and to follow up on that, we could ask the question, if that's where you are, if you are leaning into sin and you are rejecting God, what are all the things that you would have to give up in terms of truth claims? In order to reject Jesus Christ, in order to reject the gospel, what all do you have to reject? What are some of the things you have to reject?
Jesus Christ is God.
Okay, so the divinity of Christ. Okay.
Holiness.
What is holiness? Giving up any. And that's, of course, what the whole point of the Pentateuch is, the Torah is holiness as compared to the pagans. What else do you have to give up in terms of truth claims? Yeah.
Everlasting life.
Okay. Everlasting. In other words, life after death. And just to add a couple, you have to give up the resurrection, which is part of the divinity of Christ. Try giving up the resurrection once you begin to understand all, not only the Bible and all of the prophecies of the resurrection, which are, you know, get into the quadrillion whatever likelihood of that happening, but then look at the corroborating evidence, the historical evidence that bubbles up not only from the disciples but from the enemies of the Christians. And you begin to realize, yeah, Jesus is real, his life was real, his miracles were real, his message was real, his death was real, tell that to the Muslims, his death was real, and his resurrection was real. You got to give all that up. Are you prepared to give all that up? Because that's what it takes to lean in and deliberately disobey and turn your back on the gospel. Yes?
Can I ask a question now? Because if you read on further, I'm just wondering, is it like deliberately sinning, like, I don't care, I'm going to continue being an alcoholic. Or, because if you go on further, it talks about profaning the blood of Christ. So is that instance of referring to, like, rejecting Christ?
That's everything
else, too.
Both and. And the reason I can say that is because if you look at the word deliberately, which hekosios, I think it is, you can look it up later today, it's Strong's 15G 1596, which means voluntarily, willingly, deliberately, and it's either from ignorance or weakness. So that's a very strong word. It's not sort of like, oh, I guess I messed up. And just like Nancy was saying about, I guess I probably don't need to be playing blackjack anymore. I was going to say pinochle, but no, it was blackjack. Yeah, but there's no money on the table. There's no money on the table. Okay. So it's both. It's this idea of a purposefulness, a willfulness, a volitional sinning, and in the process, turning my back on the blood of Christ. It's both and. So thank you. That's a really great way to look at it.
Is that called the unforgivable sin?
No.
Right?
No. That's another lesson. We'll get into that. But yeah, okay.
Yeah. Say there's really only one unforgivable sin, and that is unbelief.
Yeah, so to not brush it aside, Dennis, basically we go back to Hebrews 6, and it talks about a repentance not being available to him. What the writer of Hebrews is not doing here is he's not deciding who's in and who's out. He's not talking, actually, he's not even talking to the apostates. He's not even talking, because they're out of here anyway. He's talking to the rest of us and reminding us to fear God, because and that's actually where this heads into in the next few verses. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, or at least pretended to be sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace. So that's pretty severe, to outrage the spirit of grace. All right, home stretch. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, or as the great sermon, falling into the hands of an angry God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with some. Look backwards. Look at what the Lord has done in your life. It hasn't been easy. There have been times when your faith has been tested. And look what happened. Look where we are right now. We have this sense of God's grace and God's presence and God's truth and God's gospel. We have a sense of that even in this room as we encourage each other, having not forsaken the assembly. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. It may have just been psychological. It may have been emotional. It may have been financial. It may have been physical. It may have been relational. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Some of us have done some things that got us in trouble with the law. And sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Right. You have had times in your life where you look back and say, man, I really blew it. I need to confess and I need to repent. You have also had times in your life when you said, oh man, God, you were there, weren't you? You pulled me through that circumstance, didn't you? The fact that I'm even here, the fact that I'm even here with faith in Christ is a gift. We just thank God for that. And so you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Last three verses. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. We're not talking about, you know, physically, manually, humanly struggling against sin. We need to pray about that. We need to have self-control. But we're talking about receiving what is promised from God, the peace that is promised with God, the joy that is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure for him. But we are not. We are not of those.
Amen.
Who shrink. And see, he's talking to us. He's talking to the Christians in the room. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So we have just turned the corner. We've had the Old Covenant Executive Summary, the New Covenant Executive Summary. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Therefore, let us persevere, or as the series name, let us hold fast. In 2 weeks, next week is our mission liaison. In 2 weeks, we're going to go look at the Hall of Faith and please feel free to read it ahead of time, the Hall of Faith. As you read it, ask yourself, are the people who made it to the Hall of Faith, did they make it because they were righteous? Ask yourself that. And then I think you know the answer. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful that this is better than a football game. Coming to you, encouraging each other, gathering together to encourage each other, to gather around your word, to allow your Holy Spirit to indwell us and form us in everything we say and do, Lord. We trust you, we thank you, we worship you, and we plan to continue worshiping as we go to the worship service. And these things we offer in prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.